Thank you, Pastor James, and choir and orchestra. It reminded me that song of Lamentations, what the weeping prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 3 in verse 25. He said, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly, for the salvation is of the Lord." And that's where our salvation comes, from the Lord. I appreciate the ministry of music this morning, and Pastor James looked at me and he said, "Hey, look, after the offertory, the music's over." I thought, "Ugh, so good today." Someone might say, "Well, maybe we do more music and less preaching." No amens on that right now. But if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Judges. Hearts of stone and feet of clay has been a description of the people of Israel here in the book of Judges. And Judges chapter 4 is a narrative telling us of victory. And next week we'll look at this Judges 5 of the triumphant praise to God that Deborah records, and it's been recorded for us in chapter 5. And the content of these two chapters could be retold as maybe a traditional fairy tale. For instance, once upon a time, there was a wicked king who had a mean, fierce general and 900 chariots. Life was hard for those poor folk who had come to live in that land. But three people were coming to the rescue, all sent by God. The first was a judge who sat under a tree. The second was a soldier, general, who won a battle in a thunderstorm. And the third was a woman with a mallet and a tent peg, and a wicked man who had his noggin nailed. And thus they lived happily ever after. Well, not quite that ending. If you've been with us through this study, you know that the people did not live happily ever after, because God's children had forgotten God's instructions, and they were living like the nations in the land that God had told them, drive them out. The truth is that the book of Judges continues to tell us that the poor people who needed to be rescued again had to be rescued again and again and again because of their moral and spiritual decline. The amazing fact of all of it is this: that God, who is filled with compassion and mercy, would continue to deliver them and get them out of bondage again and again. And this morning, we're going to see another one of those rescues. And then next week, the song of praise of how God gave victory. As we read Judges chapter 4 here in just a moment, let me just give you this wonderful principle that we can start with that's evident throughout this story and throughout this history of God's people. And here's the principle: the task ahead of you is never greater than the power behind you. The task ahead of you is never greater than the power behind you. We're told there in the New Testament that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it. He'll perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So when God says something, it's as good as done. So let me direct your attention to Judges chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, "When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she was set under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "Well, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites, and he pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zahahanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot, and he fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and she covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say no." Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. Then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and she said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan. Wow. You can say this: the book of Judges does not hide the ugliness of sinful human behavior. It's filled with sex and violence and cruelty and degrading spiritual practices. And the cycle is very observable in this book. It's sin, it's servitude, it's supplication, it's a savior or salvation that comes. And the cycle is not just a cycle that is circular like they're in the gerbil wheel. No, the cycle is a vicious cycle because it is a spiral downward in the cycle. You think, well, what was God's purpose in all of this? First, that Israel may know war. If you remember back to Judges chapter 1, they had not been obedient to do what he asked them to do. And secondly, more fully, that God might know whether Israel would obey his commandments. And we find that in chapter 3 of Judges. You know, and I think as children ask parents and parents teach their children, teaching their children as those who have not known the truth, obviously Moses was emphasizing to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, teach your children the truth of God's word. They need to hear it. They need to learn it. They should hear the liberating truth, not only of the Exodus gospel, but the saving power of God each time they see him step in and save them from what they're going through, from the bondage from another group of treacherous people. Every page of this book contributes to the driving home of a central truth. If you compromise God's word, if you're disobedient to God's word, you will fail. And Numbers tells us, and be sure your sin will find you out. Can I say this? That message needs to permeate the next generation. Dads and moms and grandparents and teachers and many others need to pass this truth on to the next generation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Don't compromise the truths of God's word. His word will not return back to him empty. Judges is history. Judges is our example. It's a long narrative, and it's warning Israel. It's a warning to us. The book of Judges offers a theological or a prophetic look at the history of God's people. Like the book of Joshua, Judges contrasts God's faithfulness to humanity's unfaithfulness and to humanity's fickleness. Judges is all about God and his desire for pure worship and obedience from his people. One of the greatest affirmations in all of the Bible we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful. It's as good as done when he says it. It is going to be impossible to avoid his presence in these historical pages of what we know of as the book of Judges in the Old Testament. If only Israel could see the power for the tasks that would lie ahead of them, because they had a wonderful power that would be much greater than that task. What a principle for us. We don't do things because we get fearful. We don't understand, again, the power of God and what he can do in our lives. You know, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. The writer of Judges is a consummate storyteller. So let's turn our attention to this text this morning, where we find something old and something new. And I've kind of broke it down into a story or to three acts. And so act number one is the tragedy, something old. And we see that in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Israel, again, when Ehud died, Israel, we're told, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Something old is highlighted by that word again. In verse 1, by the end of the book, we're going to find that the disobedience of God's people seemed to be, to us as a reader, a chronic disease endemic to Israel. The same old problem, again and again and again. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people refused to meet the requirement to be obedient and to worship him and him only. You say, well, Ken, we don't really seem to have a problem with that. Well, I think we do have a problem with that. I mean, some of our gods might even have wheels on them. We do have some problems. The book of Judges sets forth for our example the failure of God's people to be obedient. Every time Israel got mixed up with Baal and the Canaanite deities, they actually faced the judgment of God because God saw it all. You might think that your sin is little unnoticeable, that God is so busy in heaven, he can't really look down and watch you, and you're undetectable. You've kind of flown in under the radar. But can I tell you, God sees everything. Hanani's message to King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16:9 gives us an eternal truth. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. There is no deceiving or tricking or getting by God and his presence. Like the little boy who was one summer coming home after Sunday school, and he was just taking his good old time, just enjoying his walk back home from church that morning. And he took a stick and got a caterpillar on it. And he then spent some time looking up at one of the birds' nests and just watched them for a little bit. Then he saw a puddle of water and he went right over and jumped right into it. And a neighbor was watching him as he was zigzagging his course home. And he just said to him, "Hey, son, where have you been?" He said, the young boy replied, he said, "Well, I've been at Sunday school," as he lifted up a rock and saw a worm that he was kind of digging him at. He said, "And I'll tell you one thing, mister, I was learning about God." The man kind of grinned and he said, "I'll tell you what, son, I'll give you a brand new shiny dime if you can tell me where God is." And that young boy shot back right away and he said, "I'll give you a dollar, mister, if you can tell me where God ain't." Dear friends, didn't he have it right? He had a theological principle that you see all throughout Scripture. Psalm 139 says you can't escape God. You can't go anywhere to get away from God. And yet I see oftentimes in my own life where I thought, "God, I don't think you're going to see this, but I'm going to just kind of mosey over here and do it." No, God is there. No, God is everywhere. And we're told they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And there's something about sin. Jesus really taught this principle in John 8:34. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. I think one of Satan's greatest lies is the lie that sin is liberating. It can set you free. You know, live a little. Be free. You don't have to get all tied up with all these old-fashioned ideas of morality today. Now, keep that to those people that want to live that way. No, when we see here in the book of Judges, things were tolerably comfortable. Barefaced betrayal of Jehovah was the order of the day. It was as though the people of God resented his high calling that he'd given to Abraham and to Moses. They had neglected the covenant of the book, and they had turned quickly out of the way to indulge themselves in that which was unclean and the forbidden gods of the Canaanites. It all begins, we're told, in that opening chapter of Judges 1, when 9.5 tribes which settled in Canaan did not destroy or even drive out the Canaanite nations as God had commanded them to do. The influence of the people of Canaan had won out on the lives of God's people. Dear Christian, in the warmth of God's blessings and his goodness, it is easy to become cool to him, distant from him, and eventually indifferent to him. It took 80 years for this next generation to come to a point of just complete rebellion that God said, "Enough." And God's hand of judgment came down. 80 years. You know, it usually doesn't just happen overnight. No, it happens over a period of time. Eventually, what happens is that keen edge of enthusiasm and delight for God's word becomes very dull. Someone described it this way: it's like a snail's shell, one perilous attitude rolled up into another, until we stand up against God with a stiff neck and snarling lips, starting to clench our fist. It can happen. It can happen. It can happen to those who had been relieved of the taskmaster's whips of Egypt. Once for all, delivered from the bondage of that iron grip. And promised a new land that they could inhabit and to see God's marvelous works of victory. And yet, they fell back into it, and it can happen to us. Their smile of delight became a sneer of defiance because they allowed a business as usual mentality to replace the fresh walk of faith. They no longer took God seriously. They no longer were attentive to Him. Israel has the marks of Canaanization all over them, just as the believer has the marks of the world all over them and all over us. Warren Wiersbe had this quote. I kind of want to read it two or three times for you, but I'll read it slow enough that you can catch it. He said, Israel, as portrayed in the book of Judges, illustrates the difference between religious reformation and spiritual revival. And by that, this is what he means. Reformation temporarily changes outward conduct, while revival permanently alters inward character. They needed a complete overhaul of their heart, and sadly, many of us need that overhaul of our heart. The something old continues on here in the verse part of verse 2, God's judgment. The judgment of God had already fallen on Israel, and it's going to fall on them again here in this chapter. As long as Ehud lived, it seems like he kept the people from idolatry and defended Israel from these hostile oppressions. Ehud dies, and now Israel kind of shows her true colors. Something's wrong when a person's walk with God totally depends on outside pressures, influences, and leadership. If we are Christian only because of our surroundings, then we could easily just be called a conforming Christian. And a conforming Christian usually will lead to a cultural Christian. And you say, what is that? A cultural Christian just goes with the culture. And dear Christian friend, we have been commissioned of God to swim against the culture, to look out as we're going, to say, hey, come with us. There is life. Keep your eyes focused on Him. God's patience for Israel for 80 years now comes to an end, and He sees the need for discipline because they have permitted the people, He said, drive them out. They permitted them to stay put. The Canaanites had recovered from this effect of this disastrous overthrow in the time of Joshua, and how now God is actually using them to bring judgment to His own people. They're triumphing over Israel now. And this, up to this point, would be the severest oppression to which Israel had been subjected. And I thought through that. I thought, you know, when Israel was obedient to God, she sees the land of Canaan totally destined to her, and that the people of Canaan must be driven out. But when Israel is disobedient, she accepts the people of Canaan, adopts their ways, and is willing to forgo the possession of the land that God had given. And so the Bible says simply, God sells Israel into the hands of their enemies. Judgment is coming. A lot of people say, well, you guys over there, you just do that doom and gloom and judgment's coming. Well, judgment is coming. We're told in the book of Revelation that all men will stand before God and give an account of their life at the great white throne judgment, and Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. The Great White Throne Judgment, John MacArthur calls it man's last day in court. He went on to say, atheism or any religion that has been invented has a God who is gentle, benign, and possesses no threat to them, is all part of Satan's deception. Evolution's popularity is also based on that deception. It suits man just fine that he came out of some piece of protoplasm. It suits man just fine that he emerged out of some division of cells in the middle of some cosmic ooze. It suits man just fine that there is no God, because if there is no God, then there is no one in whom he is accountable. There is no one to whom he has to give an answer. There is no one who sits in judgment. And man is free from any fear of ultimate accountability, free to live any way they want to live. just as they please, and then they die and they just pass out of existence. If there is no creator, if there is no moral judge of the universe, that's just fine to the world that we find ourselves living in. Because man wants to live as man wants to live. Remember the key phrase here, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then man wants to live and then just go out into oblivion. But that is not the case. That's not what the Bible says. That's the deceiving lie of Satan, and that has been his lie throughout centuries. The truth is that all men will stand and give an account of their lives. And Israel at this time is being called into account because of how they had been living. Dear Christian, we know the judgment of God is coming. We don't know when, but we know it's coming. And I shared this on a Sunday night. I want to share it again. The words of Charles Spurgeon, it should mark us. It should drive us when he said this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees." God has laid out in Deuteronomy that if you yield to the gods and the lifestyles of the people in the land, that God would bring judgment and he would remove them from the land. It's going to be something old that continues to occur in this book, but let's move on here in this chapter. There is something new. A new oppressor, a new rescuer, a new ending. We need to remind ourselves again that God is orchestrating it all, for he is the sovereign God of the universe. And so we get to Act 2, the plan, something new. God is going to keep his promises. He said it, it's as good as done. Scene 1, we have a new oppressor on hand, Jabin. He was the king of the Canaanites. He's mentioned in this chapter 5 times, but at no time does he ever appear in person. We are told that he's Israel's oppressor. He is king of Hazor. Remember, Joshua had defeated Jabin, king of Hazor, in Joshua chapter 11, and now they've been rebuilt. It wasn't the same man. It was Jabin was more of a title like the pharaohs of Egypt, or a title. And it's a little surprising, I'm sure, to these people that the power of Jabin and the king of the Canaanites is felt once more when it was thought to have been completely destroyed by Joshua when they conquered the land. Never in this life, my friend, will we be able to claim immunity from the Jabins of this world. Satan's attacks will always come back because he is our enemy, and we have not reached yet sinless perfection because we live in this present evil world. The king is known, but he's unseen. Now meet his general. His general is seen throughout this chapter, and he is feared. Sisera. Jabin is more of the offstage character in this drama. Sisera is more of the onstage representative. This general is the enemy whom Israel has to confront in the field. And what did the people see? Well, they saw 900 chariots. They're outgunned. They didn't have any chariots. They saw the large infantry. They're outmanned. Deborah is going to tell Barak, go get 10,000. 10,000 to take on this multitude? Oh, we're outmanned. They saw the military positions. The plains and the fields were totally dominated by the Canaanites. They're outpositioned. And the narrative clearly declares that Sisera cruelly or harshly oppressed the children of Israel for 20 years. That verb oppress also appears in the Exodus account in chapter 3 and verse 9, which says, God has seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them, which suggests that Sisera's treatment of Israel was on par right there with Pharaoh. That brings us to scene 2, a heroic woman there in verses 9, 4 through 9. Her position, she was a wife. Her husband is mentioned, Labidoth. And he's a footnote. Don't hear any more about him. She was a prophetess. She spoke on the basis of revelation from God. Sometimes it was a revelation about the future. Other times it would be a revelation about the present, what God is going to do. 3 women in the entire Old Testament were said to have this gift of being a prophetess. Miriam, the sister of Moses in Exodus, Huldah, who in 2 Kings spoke for God in the time of King Josiah, and then Deborah here in Judges chapter 4. She was a judge. People would come from the country of Ephraim to share with her their cases, and then she would give out a judgment. And yet she's the only woman that we find in Scripture called by God to be a national leader for his people. Her plan, we find in verses 6 through 9, she used her leadership to summon Barak, and she told him, this is what God's going to do, and she strengthened him towards this cause, and she encouraged him with her presence. She gave him a command, and she assured him God is going to give the victory. Only by faith in God could Deborah have carried out her plans and reached her goal. Her faith alone was demonstrated in her challenge to Barak, the general. I think the most important characteristic that you could give to anybody, whether you're a Christian leader, a father, a mother, a teacher, a pastor, a deacon, is a dynamic, bold faith in God. Someone might have all the leadership principles. They might be a financial guru. They might be a great orator. But let me tell you, if you do not trust in God and you do not have personal fellowship with him, you will be a failure as a spiritual leader in whatever role God places you. And men, can I just say this? There's a responsibility for us as husbands and fathers that we be the spiritual leaders. What people need to know is that we have a passion for our God. Scene 3, we find a hesitant general, Barak. It's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, we read this, for the time would fail me, the writer says, to tell of Gideon and Barak. Barak is mentioned in Hebrews. It's interesting that in Hebrews, the most memorable name from Judges chapter 4 is not the judge Deborah, but it is the character, some might call him the colorless character, who stands at the center between Deborah and the other woman we find, Jael. His name, Barak, means lightning flash, but in the beginning, he's anything but a firebolt from the sky. His request of Deborah's presence was probably motivated by a desire that he wanted divine guidance. There has been a lot written about Barak not being being a man's man. He had to have a woman go with him. Well, there's criticism there, and I think the criticism is just in one response. When you respond with the words that he responded to, if or I will not. And Deborah comes back and says, with those words that you need me to go, then you are not going to capture Sisera himself. The capture would fall to a woman. And Barak was used by God to rout Sisera and his army in the plains and the valley where it was their strength. So basically, you're going to come down from the mountains and you're going to go attack them where they're the strongest and they have all their chariots. Man. I mean, verse 15 is the key to the whole chapter. It was God who caused Sisera's entire fleet of chariots and all of his troops to panic before his sword and Barak. The verb translated there, routed, means to bring into motion and confusion. Something happened when they went down the mountain and they went to take him on in his stronghold and his strength. And we're going to find out about it next week, but I'll just give you a little glimpse. In chapter 5, verse 21, we read this. The chariots were mired in the mud. The torrent of Kishon. And if you went over there and said, hey, show me where that river Kishon is. I read about it in Judges. You might walk right over it and not know it's even there. I mean, there's not like water in it. No, what happened was God brought an incredible thunderstorm and it mired the chariot's wheels down in the mud. Any thoughts with the Canaanites and their god Baal, what Baal was supposed to control? You got it. The weather. Just a kindly reminder, God is the one who gives the victory, and God is the one who goes before them, and God is the one who is the sovereign king of the universe. And then if you look back up as I was reading through and you got to verse 11, you might have been thinking, well, who cares about verse 11? I mean, this is a bit of information that wouldn't make any newspaper in Jerusalem or any talk radio program. Yet you come to verse 11, God's very evident. In God's providence, the Canaanites settled in the south of Judah's southern territory. And yet we're told here that Heber separated from this group and he moved north to Kadesh. It'd be like moving from Florida to Vermont, but maybe not quite that far. But it sure appears to be nothing but a piece of geographical trivia to have Heber's change of address inserted here into the story. Nevertheless, we will soon discover that Jael, the woman who nailed Sisera, was Heber's wife, and she was precisely where she needed to be when Israel's chief oppressor ditched his chariot and he ran for his life. And that brings us to the final act that we see in verses 12 through 21, the victory. There's a chase. The men that Sisera had, the multitude of his army, they were destroyed by the sword. But Sisera took off. He had to get out of his chariot, and he ran, and he expected to find safety. And there's all kinds of reasons why he would have run to this woman. I mean, they were nomadic. They were supposed to be gracious and entertain visitors. They were at peace. But the scene, too, brings us in this final act of an unlikely hero. We're not told why Jael acted as she did, but in Judges chapter 5, she's going to be praised. Deborah's prophecy of Sisera falling into the hands of a woman is fulfilled right here. And the irony of all of it is it not a valiant, it wasn't a valiant warrior like Barak who took down Sisera. It was a pagan woman. Surely God has to be saying something here to his people by this strange twist of events. Could have been, he could have been saying, because you've turned away from me, you have absolutely no power. But if you will trust in me, I will look after the Siseras in your life. And I do not need a great man to do it. I can use someone even like Jael. I do not need you, but you need me. When Israel trusted God, their enemy was defeated. Humanly speaking, that victory came as a result of three people. A woman who had a tremendous example to all of Israel for her faith and her trust in the Lord. A general who at first is very hesitant, but then eventually he trusts the message of Deborah that God was going to give him victory. And he wanted her along to be that mouthpiece of God. And then finally, a pagan woman. Later, next week, we'll look at some principles in the life of Deborah and her leadership qualities. They're worthy of consideration. But above all, I hope this morning that your eyes have been directed to the God of Deborah. The essence of her godly leadership was in an unswerving commitment to be his servant and a loyal, obedient follower to the only God in the universe. May God help us to obey and accept his presence in our lives. And may we realize that whatever task lies ahead of us is not greater than the power that is behind us. Father, we thank you for the time of study this morning in a book that you have given to us as an example. Father, only your Spirit knows our hearts and who it might be that's living disobediently, thinking they can hide from you. But may this narrative be a reminder that God, what you say, it's as good as done. May it not just be the same old thing in our lives, but may it be something new and fresh as we look at our faith in you. And may we find delight and diligence in your word. And for this, we thank you. May you continue to do a wonderful work in our lives and mold us and change us into how you want us to live and what you want us to be. And we'll ask this in the name of your dear Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.